Porque together around not only the scriptures and worship today, but as you mentioned, or as you noticed, the table sits right in the center of the room and signifies in so many ways for you and I that the presence of Jesus is what we surround around this day. So it's good to be with you this day as we kick off this new series. It may seem a bit far-fetched, and it might be a little hard to believe a scenario where you would find yourself like this, but cast your mind off and open your imagination with me for just a moment. And I want you to imagine for me a conversation that you would have across the table from someone who you love dearly and who you know loves you dearly. Imagine who that person might be. And furthermore, before I get to the question that they're about to ask you, I want to prepare you for a really unusual scenario as they prepare and ask this question of you. Two things. First of all, is you feel zero threat with this person. You love them and they love you. You don't question their motives. You don't wonder what they're up to. You don't have suspicions about what they might be trying to get out of you or from you or with you. You have complete trust. And secondly, imagine that you find yourself in one of those brief and unusual scenarios where when asked this deep and thoughtful question, you feel freedom to pause for a moment and carefully reflect and thoughtfully respond with 100% honesty. You feel no pretense. You feel no need or desire to come up with the answer that you think you ought to say or to answer in the way you think they want you to answer. Because haven't you noticed that 90% of your and my effort when asked a question is dancing around our brains of what they think I might want to think that they think I want to say to them about the... And just all of that is gone for a moment. And you feel complete trust and freedom to answer honestly. All right, Stu, enough. What is the question, right? The simple question is this. Are you living the good life? Now, again, remember, we made a deal, right? We agreed that you would receive this question in total trust and love, and you can respond completely honestly. And in a moment, you think that through, and maybe the answer comes to you immediately, and maybe for you, you have to pause and deliberately work through some characteristics of your life. But at some point, whether it took an instant or an hour, you arrive at the honest response and you answer. And take it one step further, regardless of how you responded. Maybe you respond no, maybe it's yes, maybe it's beep, no, maybe it's something else altogether. But after responding, you follow up with the answer to this question. What are the characteristics of the good life? What are they for you? Again, we're completely honest in this moment. Nobody's judging us. There's no shame. What are the characteristics of the good life for me? Is it financial security? Is it my spouse or my spouse-to-be or my spouse that I hope will someday be has got this together or that together? Is it health? Is it the reconciliation of a relationship? Is it bringing something back that is gone or past? What would your response be to those questions? How would you answer the question? Christian Smith, a sociologist at Notre Dame, specializes in adolescent faith development. It's a thing. Can you believe it? Somebody got a degree in this. He's gathered some notoriety for coining a phrase that if you use it two times this week, you get a nickel next Sunday. So you just have to come to me and tell me. Here's the phrase. Moral therapeutic deism. Through the course of a fairly in-depth study that was published by Oxford University in 2011, he did this study where he uncovered the dynamics of this moral therapeutic deism. And essentially what it describes is that for him, the study was based around young people, but I think it transcends youth and I think it carries to all of our ages. And essentially, it describes this, that you and I think that God wants us to be nice, and that when we feel in trouble or when we feel unsafe or lonely, we go to God. And the rest of the time, we have very little use for him. So we feel some sort of conviction that God wants us to be a good boy or a good girl, a good man or a good woman, make good choices, right? Don't forget who you are and whose you are if you were raised in my mother's home. And yet, when we feel threatened and when we feel we need comfort and when we feel difficulty on the rise, we run to God and we connect with God. But most of the rest of the time, if we're real honest, we don't have much use for the presence or the activity of God in our lives. You see, the Christian life, as described by Jesus himself and later by the greats of the Bible, like Paul and Peter, never begins with behavior. It doesn't begin with conduct. See, this Christian life that Jesus has invited you and I into, we'll get to that eventually, but it always begins with a vision. Jesus always began with a vision for your life and a vision for my life that was somehow not just higher and beyond the life we've envisioned for ourselves. It's completely otherly, in the words of the great Karl Barth. This life that God's invited us into, this good life, as the scriptures design it and describe it so often, is one completely different. In fact, Paul, in many occasions, speaks to this good life. And on one such occasion in Colossians 3, he says, "Were you not raised to life with Christ, then aspire to the realm above." This encouragement that you and I are to aspire to this otherly realm that is that of Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, in full authority, completely in control, and peaceful. Remember, as Dallas Willard was often challenged to describe the ways of Jesus and asked, in one word, how would you describe Jesus? He would often respond with, "Relaxed." This was the description of Jesus, of one of the greatest theological minds of our era. How would you describe the mood of Jesus? How would you describe the demeanor of the Christ? Relaxed. Everything's cool. Are we living the good life? This vivid imagination that seemed to be a cornerstone of early Jesus' followers has been all but lost in you and I, in us. Not just in the global church, but in this community of people. Remember people walking on water? We just sang the words that we would get out of a boat and walk on water. Remember beggars asking and receiving healing? Remember the widow who gave the last penny she had to her name as a gift to Jesus? This is the good life. And we've backed away, and I confess, I have backed away ever so slowly. In fact, so slowly that as I'm backing away, I sometimes don't even notice that I'm getting a greater distance from this vision for life that Jesus has painted for me. So much so that Jesus is no longer found in the mundane of my life. There's no more Jesus saturating the routines of my day. I don't think about Jesus when I brush my teeth. And what's even more absurd than that is the fact that it doesn't trouble me that I don't think about Jesus when I brush my teeth. Not that there's any shame or blame or guilt in that, but shouldn't my vision for life from the God Almighty be such that he's always on my mind? I wonder if Jesus would brush in circles or in squares. Would he use an electric toothbrush or would he go old school? Would he floss every day? Or were his teeth like godly teeth that didn't need floss? I mean, I want my brain to begin to go to these places and then chuckle at myself. What a goofball I am. I spent 10 minutes thinking about how Jesus would brush his teeth. And I think that there's holiness in that moment. How would Jesus drive his car? How would Jesus button this shirt or cook this meal or help this kid with this homework, or arrest this woman, or see this patient, or pray with this friend. This is the good life that we've been invited to. And I want to invite you in as God has been wooing and coaxing us back to his good life today. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today if you want to follow along. YouVersion's a great app in your smartphone. Otherwise, there are some Bibles around the room if you'd rather have a printed copy. Matthew chapter 8. Before we dive in, would you pray with me as we just continue in an attitude of God's desire for these moments? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are here, and we recognize that. Some feel it, and some aren't sure they feel it. Some know it, and some aren't sure of it. But you say that you are here in this place, and you're working, and so we just collectively submit our hearts to what you want to say to us today. Speak to us in ways that only you can, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So Friday evening, early evening, late afternoon, Jen and I got a message that Stanny Runyon had gone home to be with the Lord earlier that day. Some of you know Stanny, some don't, but Stanny would always sit back right near the big black pole, and Tom and Stanny would come in. Tom has a cane, and they're in their 80s. Tom and Stanny would walk in very slowly, and they would sit down early to service. And on the way out every Sunday, Tom always tells me, "Pastor, did you prepare any of that at all?" And then he would chuckle, and Stanny would gently grab my arm with her elderly, frail little hand, and she would say, "Pastor, you know he's just kidding." And I would giggle and say, I know he's just kidding. He does the same joke every Sunday. And sweet and kind. Stanley loved Jesus very much. And as we've been challenging over the last couple of years around here, that our lives would become more and more congruent with the ways of Jesus, so that when we pass from the temporary to the eternal, we wouldn't be shocked by the environment change. Don't you want to arrive in heaven and like it? Wouldn't it be a shame to have our lives so wrapped up and what's going on here and the ways of life here that when we arrive in heaven, nothing there is the stuff we liked here. And I just believe with all my heart that Stanny crossed over, and it might have been minutes, maybe even hours, before she even realized she was in heaven. Not because heaven wasn't glorious, but because her interaction with the presence of Jesus this side of eternity was glorious. And she probably looked around for Tom out making a joke or trying to drive a car, cruise in on his cane. I thought back to my first interactions with Tom and Stanley. They began to come to church here at Disciples. Their granddaughter is Ashley Krause, who Dan and Ash, you know, serve on staff and are my pastors in so many ways. And Dan and Ash are grandkids of theirs. And Dan, not having a lot of grandkids in his life, really adopted Tom and Stanley as grandma and grandpa. And so early on in their time at Disciples, they came to me and said, "We'd like to take you out to lunch, Pastor." And I, like every insecure pastor in the world, thought, "Oh no, I said something, didn't I?" And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to go take my whipping like a man. You know, this is one of those moments. You have those moments in your life where, you know, God's just going to knock some edges off your character. And I was just geared up for that. It's just the Lord saying, just go and be humble. Tom and Stanny are going to smack you around a little bit. It's going to be good for you. And so I went and I met with them up at Casa Ramos in El Dorado Hills. And I sat down and I nervously ate chips and salsa, kind of waiting for the bomb to drop. And they leaned across the table and they slid this book across the table. It's the book that they wrote about their life. And they started with, "Pastor Stu, we want you to know that we're just ordinary people." And I giggled and knew a little about their life, but not much. And they said, "This book is the story of our life. Tom was an engineer in Texas, successful guy, until the Lord gave a call to them to go to the Philippines and serve him there. So they sold everything, they dropped everything, and they went to the Philippines. And for the next 20 to 30 years, back and forth, they served in the Philippines in ways they never thought that they would. And this book tells a story of their ordinary lives. Now, to me and to anyone here who knows Tom and Stanley, they are not ordinary people. They are like as close to Jesus as they come, in their 80s, with loud music and a fairly irreligious environment. They never complained one time about how loud the music was, about how poor the preaching was, about what translation we used or did not use. They never told us we did communion wrong. They never invited us that we ought to do this program or that program. Tom just told his joke each week and gave me a love and told me, "Pastor, did you prepare any of that?" And it was our little tender moment. He often would tell me, that, "So they haven't locked out yet, have they, Pastor? They're still going to let you speak one more week." And I would laugh and say yes. It was close to Jesus as any people I know, and they just put off this vibe of Jesus. I couldn't quite put my finger on it. I mean, now I can recognize a few things, but they just had a vibe of Jesus that came off of them. And yet it was so important to them that I know they were ordinary people. I often wonder if it's because they met me early on and said, "Wow, this pastor is no superstar. He's just an ordinary guy. We should go encourage him." And boy, did they ever. I've coveted that book ever since. And as Stanley celebrates the glories of heaven this morning, we remember the Jesus vibe that she put off, this intentionally different living that she was committed to. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 as we lean into a greater vision for our own lives and in the hopes and in the pursuit that we would begin to have this Jesus vibe in us as well. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And this is one of those rare times for me when I think if you have no context of what's going on in the story, you might actually be better off. Maybe you're new to the faith and you have no idea what's going on. You're probably better off than those of us in the room who know a few things. No context necessary. Here we go. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." So matter of fact. But the officer said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed." I know this, verse 9. "I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go. Or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Underline, highlight, do what you got to do. Turning to those who were following him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." A Roman officer, part of a community and a profession of men who at just a mere word could have anyone arrested they wanted. Part of a group of people who, if they decided that you were a threat to Caesar, could slice your throat right open with no consequence. Men who at any moment they desired could forgive the debts of one woman and in the next breath heighten the taxes of another, and nobody had authority to speak anything against it. This man arrives in the greatest authority that the natural world had ever known, the authority of Rome, the authority of Caesar himself, and he arrives on the scene to Jesus. Not with decrees of governmental papers saying, "I'm in search of a new young servant, because mine's about to die." Not with demands from Caesar that a doctor prescribe medication to heal. He comes to Jesus. And he says, "Listen, Jesus, I know a thing about authority. I know a thing about power. You have all of it. At a mere word, you turn this whole situation around. And I don't need to run home to prove it. I don't need you to come with me. Don't come over to the house. The wife hasn't cleaned up. She'll be mad at me. I don't need any of that. I don't need you to come. I don't need a foolproof, bulletproof evidence that it happened. You just say the word, and I know that he will be healed. And it says Jesus was amazed. He arrives not with power of the natural world, but he arrives with a faith so big that even Jesus is amazed. Now look back with me at verses 8 through 10. But the officer said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed." And here's how I know this. Something had happened inside the soul of this Roman soldier that had convinced him that wherever Jesus went, healing followed. Something had happened in the deepest crevasses of the heart of this man that convinced him that wherever Jesus was, peace would be present. There was something in him that was so convinced of all of that, that he didn't need escort to the house. He didn't need a touch. He didn't need an anointing of oil. He just said, "Say the word, Jesus, and it will be." And this, my friends, I think we all know this is the good life. This is the good life Jesus invites us into all the time. If you go just a few verses above that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, "If you hear my words and you apply them, you'll experience what he describes as the good life." This is the good life Jesus invites you and I into. Not necessarily free of all doubt, certainly not always free of all fear, but confident that the Lord of heaven's army can make it happen. The good life. And the good life requires not only risk from you and I, risk from this soldier, but additionally it required effort. You see, the gospel of Jesus, as we've said time and time again, is opposed to earning, but it's so for effort. It loves effort. The gospel comes alive in you and I, not through earning, but through effort. And all of that is fueled by a vivid imagination by this soldier, and certainly a vivid imagination by Jesus. This deep willingness to heal all. So when you pray with your scared little first grader that she'll arrive at school and meet three new friends today that will be her friends for a long time, you unleash this Jesus vibe in your home. When you, in the middle of the day, prompted by a memory that you think is just a thought but is in actuality, probably the Holy Spirit, and when in that prompting, you pull out your phone and you send a sweet little text message to your spouse or significant other, just letting them know you're thinking of them and you love them, you unleash the Jesus vibe into our world. You see, we've come so accustomed to trusting God for hurricanes to veer off and world peace and food in Africa, and we have forgotten to trust God in the mundane and the routine of life, which is kind of actually where you and I really live. This is where God is so longing to be present for you and I. And this is where the good life is actually lived out, and where the vibe of Jesus just exudes from us. But how does it happen? I mean, how do we get here? Because any of us can kind of white knuckle this for a day. Maybe even a few days if you remind yourself. You know, maybe you're a sticky note person. I put them everywhere. I got them on my laptop. People make fun of me. They're like, "You have a computer that talks to satellites, and you have a sticky note on it to remind you to do stuff. I'm like, listen, it works for me, pal. Leave me alone. That's how I get my stuff done. And for a day, I can put some sticky notes up everywhere. And okay, I don't want to rage on the freeway, so I'm gonna put a sticky note in my car. Put out the Jesus vibe in traffic. And then I can write a sticky note, and I can put it on my mirror in the morning. Pray for Jen and the kids. And then I can write a sticky note, and I can put it in my office, and I can say, be a nicer boss and be a better employee. And I can start putting sticky notes everywhere, and that's what we call white knuckling it. Because it's not actually who I am. Because if it was who I am, I don't need a sticky note. And I could talk to Siri and I could say, hey, Siri, remind me tomorrow at 10 a.m. to be a nice boss. And it'll bleep and go, oh, yeah, nice boss, nice boss. Hey, guys, how you doing? But it's not actually who I am. I want to be the guy who arrives in the presence of Jesus. Says, Jesus, you've already got this. Just say the word. Say the word, and it'll be done. And then I wait for the Lord to say the word. And sure, there's effort for me in that, but I just say the word. But back to the question, how does it happen? How do we get to this spot without simply white-knuckling it? And how do we get to this place without simply doing the fake it till you make it? You know, I'll just do sticky notes till it becomes natural. Going to use up a lot of paper, right? How's that working out? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we get one answer among many, and we could go to any number of places in the scriptures to get a picture of this vision for life. We get this vision for life all throughout the text, all the time. And it's so important for us to remember that the authors of the New Testament, more often than not, in fact, in every case I can think of, talk the large majority of their letters or their books about the person and character of God, and then later about the conduct of his people. It almost never starts with the conduct of his people and then the person. It always starts. I mean, look at Romans. How much of Romans is like the person of God and, oh, then, and by the way, right? Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. We get this vision for life that this is what could unleash in our everyday if we would cooperate with the working of the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14, when I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father. And we just pause there to start. With no shame, with no guilt. Again, the friend across the table, no agenda. No motivations that you don't trust. And I just simply ask you the question that the Lord's been asking me this week. When was the last time you knelt down on your knees and prayed? Like, it seems kind of cliche, doesn't it? Maybe if you're a cynic like me who's recovering, it seems cheesy. But for those of you who do this, you're like, oh, no, no, it's not cheesy. It's powerful and it's beautiful. Something changes when my posture shifts to a very uncomfortable and low position, and I arrive to God and I cry out to God from my knees, something changes in the atmosphere that won't happen when I'm standing or sitting in a comfy chair. It's Paul. Paul, right? The guy who used to haul off and kill Christians. The guy who had a bit of an angry streak in him. The guy who didn't play nice with others. The guy who fought with his friends. The guy who called out other people in public, like Paul says, when I think of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father. If Paul can be transformed into a vision for life that is utterly like Jesus, you and I can certainly be transformed. The Creator, verse 15, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth, I pray that from his glorious and unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Say the word, Jesus. I'm not even honored to have you in my home. Just say the word and it will be. verse 18. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience this love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. All the fullness of life. Might I impose on you for a few moments today to play the physician of your soul a little bit? Not like the physician, but a physician for your soul. I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor with an ailment, I typically do what he says. Now, I'm not trying to boss you around, but I just want to give you some prescriptions for your soul. Two prescriptions this week that you and I, in the interest of leaning in to this grander vision for our life, that our life would just begin to put off the vibe of Jesus as second nature, without a million sticky notes, because it's just become second nature. Two prescriptions, two pills I suggest you and I take this week, and I'm going to do it with you. The first one is this. Number one, would you read Ephesians 3:14 through 21 three times a day, each day for the next 7 days? I suggest you do it in the morning. Do it with food. That way it won't upset your tummy, right? Three times a day. And listen, friends, I'm telling you, this sounds like, so you're like, good grief, really? I got up for this? This is the best you got? Yep, this is it. This is what I got. Here's what I'm telling you. This is like antibiotics for our soul. You ever gone in with an infection and you start the course of antibiotics and you're like, this sounds crazy. But 12 hours later, I already feel different. I already feel better. The infection is already shrinking. I'm already coughing less and I'm already not spitting out green. It's amazing how quickly this stuff will transform you and me. Three times daily. We're just going to read Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And I want to challenge you to just ask God a question. And the question is, goes something like this. God, how are you nudging me today? And how can I cooperate? You ask it any way you want. These are my words, not yours. But God, what do you want to say to me in this scripture? And how can I cooperate? See, if we arrive at God's word and we already know what it says, it won't say anything to us. We'll just tell it what it means. And we will continue to create God in our own image. And we read this passage, we go, okay, well, now it's Wednesday. I've read it six times. No, just arrive and go, God, what word do you want to jump out to me today? And how can I cooperate with it? And just trust the Spirit. And it will be so powerful. So read it three times each morning. If you're looking at me and you're going, Stu, listen, I commute really early in the morning. You don't know how hard my life is. Well, I mean, carnally, my first response is, you know, but when I get over that, right? My second response is, try this. Get out your phone. Be sure you have YouVersion app. There's an audio. And on the commute in, just play the audio over your stereo or in your earbuds. Just do that for 20 minutes. Okay? Treat it like exercise. This is going to be good for our souls too. Second piece, second prescription is get to a life group this week. Get to a life group. Signups are open through the end of today. There's room, I believe, in every single one of the five groups. And here's why. Because you cannot follow Jesus on your own. It won't work. See, it was never designed to work that way. Okay? It's like lifting weights without the weights. It's the premonition. You can't follow Jesus alone. This idea that we have this purely vertical relationship with God and everything we do with God is purely vertical is not possible. It has to be done in community. Every time Jesus invites somebody to follow him, he goes, hey, you, go grab your buddy. Come follow me. It was never a moment where he said, hey, Peter, it's just going to be you and me, the rest of the world, and to heck with them. You and me, Peter, it's just you and me. Come follow me. It was always the community. It was always us come together. So get to a life group this week. These 9 weeks could change your life. Could change your life as you go deeper with others, as you're forced to humble yourself and know less than you think, as you're forced to care enough about yourself to invest, as you're forced and encouraged to hear other people's thoughts. Get to a life group this week, okay? This is key for you and I. The Jesus of vibe is not an individual endeavor. We don't put off this Jesus vibe on our own, partly because in order for you and I to really lean into it, I've got to surround myself and you've got to surround yourself and we as a community have got to surround ourselves with the kinds of people that we can say, hey, this is actually who I am. And these are the areas where the Jesus vibe I long for in my life. Will you help me? And so we sit around tables, we sit in living rooms, and we share life together and we figure it out as we go. Don't put the kind of pressure on yourself that tries to do it alone. The Jesus vibe is in you, and his grander vision for your life is percolating. And what you and I have settled for as we have slowly backed away from this grander vision for our lives is so quickly redeemed. I want to invite the band to join me up front. We're going to worship for a few moments as we turn our attention to the table, but as we prepare for that, I came across a story by the great Eugene Peterson. I picked up his newest book here recently, and it has been a beautiful balm to my soul. It's called As Kingfishers Catch Fire, and it's a compilation of 35, 40 years of his sermons that he wrote. And he's just put them in this book, and I've just been poring over these and finding great encouragement and delight in them as a guy who stands up here and gives sermons. And I came across a story that was just so perfect, I thought better to just read it from Eugene than try and make one up myself. Sound okay? So might I encourage you to just close your eyes where you're at? If you must see the man behind the curtain, you can keep them open. But might I encourage you to just close your eyes right where you're at? I'm going to read this somewhat lengthy story as we prepare to encircle that table. This comes from page 308 in his book, As Kingfishers Catch Fire. Imagine a young man starting off on a 2-mile walk across town to see a girl. Seeing her and spending the evening with her is the sole purpose and only goal of this walk. She's very much alive in his imagination. In fact, he can't keep her off his mind. Passing a delicatessen, he remembers her favorite candy, and he stops in and he buys a box. Passing a flower shop a little while further, he's inspired with the thought of how lovely she would look with flowers on her shoulder, so he buys her a corsage. Passing old acquaintances, he entirely misses even seeing them. Passing a church, he looks particularly long at it, for he once heard her remark that was where she wanted to be married. Nearly at her home, he glances at his reflection in a store window and he straightens up his tie, fixes his hat. By the time he arrives at her door, we will have been able to list at least a dozen specific actions in the course of this 2-mile walk, all caused by the girl in his imagination. She was in every one of his behaviors. She was in his conduct. Peterson goes on to write that the image put before us is the ruling of Christ in our lives. That we should aspire to the realm above where Christ is. That if this ruling Christ is alive in our aspirations, in our imaginations and our dreams, we will do things we never dreamed we would. Christ will be in our imagination and in our purposes and in our goals. This is the picture of Christ's rule in our lives, an imagination unleashed. Father, we come to you in a somber moment, but it is full of joy. We turn our attention to this central piece of our gathering today, the table set before us, where we remember your body and your blood broken and spilled for us. And we just invite you, Jesus, to capture our imagination in these moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.